Father, once again, we lift up the people back in Oklahoma and continue to pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit and your Spirit of grace and mercy, that, Father, you would console these people and by making yourself real to them, by revealing yourself to them, realizing that though we pass through this life, there is eternity. So, Father, we again pray that you would manifest yourself to those people and all that's involved as the God of comfort, the God of love. And so, Father, we pray that you would do a work and that you would turn this wretched situation around for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Jeremiah, we're going to zip through some chapters tonight. Chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying..." Now, one thing that we want to remember right up front is the book of Jeremiah is not written chronologically. And the scholars have tried to set it in some of their commentaries into a chronological order, and they themselves don't really have a good feel about ultimately how it's arranged. And so one of the key issues, though, to try to figure that out is always in the first several verses of each chapter. And from chapter 26 on, more so, you have to kind of find the historical setting. So this is in the reign of Jehoiakim. So if you remember, Josiah was killed in battle as Pharaoh Necho came up to battle Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. And his son Jehoahaz reigned for a very, very short time and then was disposed by Egypt. And then his son, Jehoiakim, this guy, or actually not his son, his brother, reigned in his stead. So Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim are brothers. And this is now the time that Jeremiah is going to be writing. And Jehoiakim reigned about 3 years and ten months in Jerusalem as the king there. And so that's kind of where we're at. Now, he was a very wicked king. Matter of fact, we didn't get very far before we start expositing it, but let's turn to Jeremiah 22, if that's where I want to go, and let's listen to God's statement about Jehoiakim. Okay. Verse 13 of chapter 22. This is concerning Jehoiakim, and it says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages." So he as the king, had all these servants building his house and his mansions and stuff, and then ripped them off, didn't even pay him. And he gives them nothing for his work. "Who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it." Now, he was doing this during a time of terrible famine. And so he was just a self-serving kind of a wicked king who was abusing the people. And with that mentality, I'm reminded of the book of James where it says, "Go to now, ye rich, weep and howl." And then later on down in that chapter, it talks about how that these people were ripping off their servants, their laborers. So they would go out and plant the fields and harvest the fields. And then they would sell the harvest, and then they would hold back the wages and rip the people off from their service. So this is a very wicked and evil king. In verse 14, it goes on to say, "Who cut out windows for it and paneling it with cedar and paint it with vermilion," which is kind of a scarlet red. "Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedars? Did your father not eat and drink and do justice and righteous?" So the concept here was this king felt that he was a really nice king, great king, a king of great majesty because of the house that he built and the colors and the decorations. It just made him more of a king. And God just said, "No, you're not a king at heart. You know, you're a heathen, you're unjust," and so forth. So Jehoiakim was a very, very wicked king. Matter of fact, we'll study later on how he took the word of God from Jeremiah, the word of God that God gave to Jeremiah, and actually cut it up and threw it in a fire. And that's one of the reasons God just kind of dealt with him severely and got rid of him. So this is at the beginning. Now, the word in Hebrew here might better mean "in the midst," which would then imply sometime during that 3-year, 10-month reign, this is what was going on. So, thus saith the Lord, verse 2, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah which came to worship in the Lord's house, all of the words that I commanded to speak to them, commanded you to speak to them, and do not diminish a word. Now, if you remind yourself, chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah starts out basically the same way. And yet Jeremiah, when he spoke in chapter 7, he was speaking during the time of Josiah. If you remember, it was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign that Jeremiah actually started prophesying. And we call these the temple oracles, when he stood outside church, the temple, and were rebuking the people for their external religious attitudes. Matter of fact, let's go back to that a little bit because it pertains to this. Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, it says, and the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter into these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. So God says, I won't do to you what I was going to do if you amend your ways. Do not trust in these lying words, these prophets that were falsifying God's word, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord's are these. So Judah at that time, as they went to the temple, was really kind of trusting in the temple instead of trusting in God. And so they were finding their security in the fact that here's the temple and we're going to go worship God. And God says, don't trust the temple. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute just judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in a land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever, a land that flowed with milk and honey. But again, if you amend your ways, and if you don't do this, and if you don't do this, then I will cause you to dwell in the land. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name? Have you ever heard in your life how that you go to church on Sunday and live like the devil the other 6 days a week? That's kind of what Jeremiah is saying to these people. Don't say, we went to temple. Don't say, we went to church. Don't say, didn't you see us how holy we were while we were singing and praying when we went to church Sunday? But then during the rest of the week, we act like devils. Don't say that. Don't trust in the fact that you've done something to then make it so that you can live like the devil. And I think Paul the Apostle says, you know, shall we say that we should sin the more so grace may abound? No, God forbid. Grace is given so that we don't sin, not as a license to sin. Grace doesn't justify your sin. Okay. And therefore, Paul said, don't use the grace of God as a cloak of lasciviousness. Don't hide yourself behind the grace of God. So he says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Okay? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, saith the Lord. And boy, that phrase is familiar, isn't it? Den of thieves, a house of thieves. I think Jesus Christ recited that. And if you were there during the time of Christ and you heard him say that, do you think, at least by the power of the Holy Spirit, that that brought the people during the time of Jesus back to the time of Jeremiah and went, man, God is saying something here? Matthew chapter 21, verse I believe it's 13 deals with that, and we'll deal with it later. And then one final verse. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first. Now Shiloh is where the tabernacle not the temple. But when the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, there was the tabernacle. When they came into the promised land, they had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was eventually set up in the city of Shiloh. Okay. And so Jeremiah here is rebuking the people, saying, Go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Okay. So now let's jump back. Kind of repeating that same message. It's shortened because it's just a reminder of a very detailed message. So God says to Jeremiah in verse 2, don't diminish one word. I want you to tell him everything I say. Verse 3, perhaps everyone, so God wants him to say this, because perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. That I might relent, King James I think says repent, concerning the calamity which I purposed or proposed to bring on them because of the evil of their doing. So God had planned on wiping them out. But he continues to send Jeremiah in case they amend their ways, in case they turn from their evil, that God might relent. See? Now, that doesn't mean that God is changing his mind. It means that God has worked so they can change their mind. Because God's going to do according to the mindset of the people. If they repent, he'll relent. If they don't repent, he'll continue on with the judgment. So I learned from that really it's up to us. And that God, having already told Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people, they're totally given over to their evil, still sends the message of good news that if you will amend your ways and repent, then God will relent of the disaster that is proposed or purposed. Then in verse 4 it says, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servant the prophet, whom I send to you, rising up early in the morning, sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh. So again, the same message. If you don't heed, amend your ways, then what you are now going to worship God in is going to be like Shiloh. And I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Shiloh. If you go back, and because I've yakked too much to start with, but if you go back to 2 Kings and you'll study about the end of Shiloh, with Eli and his two sons and their wickedness, how they slept with women as they went to church and all that nonsense. They sent the Ark of the Covenant to battle and they lost the battle. The Ark was captured. And the man came back and told Eli, he was sitting up on a post, he's a heavy set guy, that both of his sons were killed. And in his grief, he also heard that the Ark had been taken, the Ark of the Covenant. And in his grief, he pulled back and, being a fat guy or a heavy guy, fell over backwards and died. His weight killed him from the fall. Now his daughter-in-law, who heard that her husband, his son, likewise was killed, she was with child, and the grief caused her to go into early labor, and she had this child. And she called the name Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And so the message here from Jeremiah is that if you guys don't amend your ways, the glory of God is going to depart. And that's twice God told them. Now, if you study the book of Ezekiel, around chapter 11, verse 22, Ezekiel saw in the spirit the glory of God departing from Jerusalem. Now, in your mind, remember that Jeremiah is prophesying to these kings in Jerusalem. But Daniel is already in captivity in Babylon, and he's already second to the king only, King Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim is just about ready to get captured and go into captivity along with Ezekiel. So when Ezekiel goes into captivity, he writes back to the people who are still left after him, telling them of the glory of God departing, which would have happened during the reign of Zedekiah, the next king. Now, what's very, very interesting is when Jesus left Jerusalem, he was crucified, raised, went to the Mount of Olives, and ascended into heaven. Guess when you read the book of Ezekiel where the glory of God departed from? Left the temple, went through the north gate, out the east gate, went up to the Mount of Olives, and lifted into heaven. The glory of God did. Who's Jesus? He is the glory of God. So that word, the name for that child, Ichabod, has become synonymous with the presence of God, the glory of God. The glory of God has departed off of the nation of Judah because they would not relent. They would not repent. And therefore, judgment came upon them. Now, in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, you'll see that Ezekiel has a vision of the glory returning to Jerusalem. Sure enough, sets foot on the Mount of Olives, goes in the east gate to the north gate, and the glory of God is there in Israel again. When Jesus comes again, where is he going to come? From the east to the Mount of Olives, through the east gate. So the glory of God is Jesus Christ. And yet this nation has come to a place virtually within just about 11 years from this writing that the glory of God is going to depart and the nation will go into captivity. Why? Because they didn't heed the word of God to the nation. Now, I'm going to do this and I don't know if I'll have time, but this nation was founded on God and his principles, the word of God. And real soon, if this nation isn't careful, we're going to see the glory depart, if it hasn't already departed. And when it departs, if it hasn't already departed, you're going to see, perhaps we are going to see, this nation come under the judgment of God for forsaking God, and therefore his glory departing. Okay? And the nation is going to be accountable because God built this nation on his word. And if we forsake his word, much more if we haven't totally forsaken it. And I guess, by the way, another side trip is we Christians are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and we are a preserving factor to this nation. But day by day by day, this nation is becoming more and more of a Christ-rejecting nation. Pray to God that there's a revival. Pray to God that he sends revival. Pray, because if this is the light going out, it will be the writ of judgment coming upon the United States. And later on we're going to read, if I'm going to judge my own city, God says, how do you think you're going to escape? See, so if that judgment, I'm sure, is not going to come upon the Christian while it's here in its fury, okay, but we may see a lot of stuff happening very, very quickly, okay. So, matter of fact, let's do go, though, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and then I think it's verse 13. Yeah. He had gone in and turned over the money changers' tables and let the animals go and stuff, and said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Okay. So, again, what I try to illustrate from that is that God is always trying to speak to people. And especially the people of God, the Jews here, they should have recognized the scripture that he quoted, which would then give them the context of its quote, which would then be telling them that it is once again God rebuking them for turning in the holy house of God, which was a house of prayer, to nothing more than an external religious commercial endeavor actually ripping off the people. And this actually happens twice where he claims that the house of God and his zeal for it would be his undoing. Okay, so let's go back to Ezekiel here. So the references to the departing and coming again of the glory is Ezekiel chapter 11, I think it's 22, and Ezekiel 43 around verse 4 is the coming and going. Okay, and then the Ichabod, I think it's from 1 Samuel chapter 4, I believe. I write my notes and then forget what they mean. Matter of fact, also, just to keep track here, let's go to the book of Jonah. Turn right. I don't hear very many pages rattling. Where is... There's Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Verse 8 and 9. Now, again, the message from Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to what city? Nineveh. And Nineveh, when Jonah went there, preached for 40 days, and everyone, including the king of Nineveh, said, "I repent," and God forgave him, right? But 100 and some years later, they had gotten arrogant and sinful again. So Nebuchadnezzar had been called by God to go up to Nineveh and destroy it. So their repentance wasn't long lasting, about 100, 110 years. The nation lasted longer than its repentant revival. And so when God speaks about people relenting, he's drawn in the message of Jonah to the people in Jeremiah's day, that they would truly repent, because if they don't, what happened to Nineveh is going to happen to them. And Israel, the 10 tribes, had already gotten their chance, didn't they? Right? The Assyrians went in and conquered them because they didn't repent. Now Judah's got a second chance to learn from Israel and to learn from Nineveh. So here in 8 it says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And they did turn, and God relented. So in the same way that Jesus was speaking to the people in Matthew, Jeremiah was speaking to the people in Judah, using Jonah as a way to exhort them to relent, to repent, so God would relent, you see? Now, I guess the point I'm making out of that is, if you're aware of the Bible, you're aware of what the Spirit is saying to you. And boy, does that sound familiar, right? John says, "If any man has an ear to hear what the Spirit says." And then in Revelation, 7 times or more, God says, "If any man has an ear to hear, let him hear." And sometimes there's good things, sometimes there's bad things to hear. But the issue is to hear and to act upon it. Okay, so that's up to verse, back to Jeremiah, that's up to verse 8 there. Now, in verse 8, "Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, 'You are going to die. You'll surely die.'" So they concluded that his sermon was blasphemous, not only treasonous, but blasphemy. And if you claim to be a prophet and were not a prophet, then what was your punishment? Stoned to death. And so what these people are doing, they grabbed him and said, "We're going to kill you because we think you're a false prophet. You speak in the name of Jehovah, and Jehovah hasn't spoken." Now what's interesting is this nation is so far gone in its wickedness that they think that the problem of the nation is Jeremiah and people like him. So they want to kill him. And our nation is just like that. People say, the problem with our nation are those right-wing fundamental Christians who are trying to save babies from abortion, and they go on and on and on, see. And you know what's going to happen, don't you? the guy that did what he did, whoever it is in Oklahoma, they're going to try to peg him and label him as what? A right-wing Christian fanatic. So then they can start telling you that if you believe in the second coming of Jesus, then you can be put in the same category as people who blow up innocent children or who will stand against murder at abortions. And they can call you racketeers. They can call you terrorists. And they can kill you for the sake of society so you don't go around, you right-wing Christian fundamentalists, and blow up other things. Whoever did what they did in Oklahoma was crazy, insane. Okay? Period. Period. But the world's going to want to say, yeah, you know, those Christians, those religious fanatics, letting gas off in Japan and wanting to bomb whatever Disneyland and blow up Oklahoma. You know, it's religion that's the world's problem. So we need to get rid of all those Christians because they're the narrow-minded, bigoted people who think only Christians go to heaven. If we could get rid of them, we could embrace all religions could embrace. That's the message that's going on today. Day by day, it's getting worse and stronger. Yep. And if we're not careful, this nation's going to be like Shiloh. Ichabod, the glory departing. But there's a polarization going on, isn't there? See, there's a polarization going on. There's lines being drawn. Okay. And I'm going to repeat this. Whoever did it was absolutely insane. So don't you ever think that I think that there was any remote concept of justification. He or they or whoever was insane. And remember, people are innocent until they're proven guilty. Okay? I have more to say, but I got to get moving on Jeremiah here. In our judicial system, though, good luck. Okay? So they seized him and said, "Surely you will die," which basically they're now going to put him on trial for blasphemy. And it says, and goes on, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh'?" They knew what he meant. "And this city shall be desolate without inhabitants." And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah knew he was going to get in trouble, but he was faithful to tell the word of God. How many times do you go, "If I open my mouth, boy, am I going to get in trouble?" My wife and I went to Victorville last week to study. She's got the retreat, and I have a bunch of stuff to do. So we got a little motel room in Victorville, and we went out to lunch at a restaurant. And all the time, this couple behind us were cussing and arguing and stuff, and the waitress gets involved in it. And the waitress is talking about how her boyfriend's maybe going out on her, and she's not sure. And, you know, my ears are getting red and hot and, you know, and all this stuff. So I listened all through lunch, and I finally, as I went to leave, I said, "You know what?" I turned around and I said to the people in the wait, I said, "I don't mean to, you know, interrupt or anything, but I'm a pastor and I've been, you know, a marital counselor for 22, 23, 4 years. And I said, "You know, if you have any doubts, don't get married." And you should have seen those people. And I thought, you know, maybe I should wait until my lunch is over or she might kill me or something, you know. But the reason I brought that up, see, is, you know, sometimes people, you're just going to have to put something on the line to help people. Now, I don't know if that lady's going to heed my advice and go ahead and get married and then wonder if this guy's going out on her all the time. But at least we said something. See? And you can use all the allegories about little kids running out in traffic and saving them, you know, by breaking their arm or whatever you want to deal with. But, you know, we're going to get in trouble because darkness doesn't like light. Because light exposes their evil deeds. And yet if we don't say anything, how guilty we feel that people go into perdition because we're lazy or afraid. See? So I encourage you. Let Jeremiah, he does to me, be an instigator in your life to stand up and just say what's right. Even if you go on trial. And so these guys, they're just flipped. Verse 10. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house. So these are another group of people, and they've heard all of the commotion and what's going on, and they've grabbed Jeremiah, and they're going to kill him, see? And the princes and the prophets spoke to the princes, priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against the city, as you have heard with your own ears." Ooh. And Jeremiah spoke to all the princes of the people, saying, it reminds me of Paul the Apostle. Remember? Paul was always in trouble because of Jesus. And then he would always speak up and defend himself. So here's Jeremiah. Defend himself maybe is not a good phrase. Defend the faith. So Jeremiah speaks to all the princes and the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house, saying, 'This city,' with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways." Right back into the sermon. You know, come on, Jeremiah, give them some slack. They heard it. No, they didn't hear it because they're not obeying. They want to kill the messenger. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? What messenger came from God that the world kill to get rid of the message? Jesus. Many ways, Jeremiah is a type of Christ. "Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you." Now, Jeremiah, don't encourage him. Right? Just let them come up with these ideas on their own. "But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city, not its inhabitants. For truly the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Now again, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Let me see if I got my reference right. Let's start with verse 23:29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have partaken with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Verse 35, "That on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." See. So again, Jesus lays this whole trip on the people that he was there with, reflecting back to the very thing that Jeremiah is saying. Here I am, do with me what you, but you're going to spill innocent blood because God sent me. And so Jesus' rebuke was, you make the monuments, you make the adornments with righteous. So he says, you've taken righteous people and made them ornaments on graves. You have filled the city with the blood of the righteous prophets. Jeremiah was just about to be one, and Jesus was one. So, verse 16, "So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, 'This man does not deserve to die.'" You notice the religious people are now set against the civil, the social people, if you will. The priests and the prophets against the princes and the people. The religious people had an even greater fervor to kill Jeremiah. And who was it that went after Jesus? Scribes, the Pharisees, see. Because Jeremiah, as well as Christ, were rebuking the falseness, not only of the prophecies, but of the lifestyles of the religious hypocrites. And the people who were not really that concerned, because they weren't putting on a show or having an image to uphold, said, well, wait a second. Jeremiah hasn't done anything worthy of death. He's just been preaching. Verse 17, "Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah.'" So again, our minds zoom back to the days of Hezekiah. and the ministry of Micah the prophet that went on during the days of Hezekiah of Judah, spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of God." And now they quote Micah 1:1 and Micah 3:12. We won't go there for time's sake, but that's where it is, the book of Micah. "Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruin." Same sermon. "And the mountain of the temple will be like the bare hills of the forest." Now, the plowing is a symbolism of how Nebuchadnezzar would come in and plow it under, the barrenness that would come from it, and the ruins, the heaps of ruin. Remember when the children of Israel come back from captivity under Zerubbabel you get that whole thing of all of Jerusalem was made into heaps. The garbage from the destruction was so tremendous that the people got weary of trying to get rid of just the trash from the destruction after Nebuchadnezzar came in. So anyway, they're quoting Micah here. And the people are saying, "Whoa, wait a second. Micah the prophet said something like Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't need to die because Hezekiah, the good king, he didn't kill Micah for speaking against the city. Hezekiah took the message and went to God with it and repented with Isaiah. And God saved the city." Now, hear carefully. These people are brainy enough, based on the word of God, to know that that good king Hezekiah, contrasting Jehoiakim, a wicked king, Hezekiah heard the prophet and responded and repented for himself and the nation with the prophet Isaiah. And when the Assyrian army were just on the verge of destroying Jerusalem, and Hezekiah and Isaiah repented, is when the angel of the Lord came in one night and destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops, and they went home totally defeated. And then later, I think it's Sennacherib's own children killed them as a judgment from God. Now, it's based on one thing. Hezekiah the king heeded the true word of God, and God relented of the evil. Now, do you think that should speak to these guys? Now, here's an interesting one. Zip over in your mind to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, church at Ephesus. Jesus said, "I know your works and your toil and your labor and your patience. And yet I have something against, nevertheless, I have something against you." Oh, really? Yeah. "You've left your first love. Now, I want you to remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and return. Or else," ooh, consequence, "I will come quickly and remove your candlestick from your place." Now, the candlestick is a light bearer. And the light of the church is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "I know all the good things about you, but I got this against you. You've left your passion for me. Either get it back or I'm leaving." Isn't that neat? And yet in reality, that's the same message in the days of Hezekiah. Repent or else. Jeremiah, repent or else. And today, repent and return or else. Now, God doesn't say we'll lose our salvation. But we'll lose what? The light that illuminates the candlestick. And what is the light of God but the glory of God? Jesus, Shekinah, and Ephesus became Ichabod. The glory has departed. You go over to Turkey and try to find Ephesus, and you'll find tumbleweeds, because they didn't return to their first love. And God left, and the church failed. Ephesus, okay? Heavy thing. See, we've got to learn. God, help us not to grow cold. God, help us to walk in the power of your Spirit. God, help us to stay on fire. Remember, what is it? Our hearts, the altar, and your love, the flame. Isn't that's the song, right? The heart is the altar, and His love is the fuel, the flame. See? Otherwise, so back to Jeremiah. I hope you don't mind those side trips, but now in verse 19 it says, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah ever put him to death? Did they kill Micah? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against him, because we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to the words of Jeremiah. Same sermon. And then Jehoiakim the king, with all of his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, and the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled to Egypt. Now, again, history. Jehoiakim had a whole group of counselors that were pro-Egypt, anti-Babylonian, anti-Nebuchadnezzar. And these guys, his counselor, were always in his ears to have Egypt protect Judah, which was absolutely against the will of God. So it was real easy for Jehoiakim to send his army down to Egypt because they were buddies. And so they extradited this prophet, brought him back, and killed him for the same message, Jeremiah. Now here's a question. Why does God spare Jeremiah and not the other prophet? Same message. You might jump immediately to the conclusion that, well, he was in unbelief and fled, and so God didn't protect him. Now, he still went to heaven, right? Died in faith. But Jeremiah didn't flee, and God preserved him. Interesting. I wonder if it has to do with unbelief, or does it have to do with simply God does what he wants? Takes one and leaves one. Urijah's life might have been done. God says, that's it, last message. Jeremiah, I'm not done with you yet. You have more messages. See? But in either case, isn't God in control? Yeah. Then Jehoiakim, verse 22, the king sent men to Egypt and went and grabbed him, brought him back and killed him. Cast his dead body in the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahiakim, I believe that's how you pronounce it. If not, move right along anyway. The son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hands of the people to put him to death. Now this Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, turns out to be a real interesting character. Okay? And we'll run into him as we move on. Now, chapter 27 begins with, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. That's probably a scribal error. Okay? Simply a mistake in your Bible. Now, don't worry, you won't lose salvation over it. Has nothing to do with righteousness. But they do believe, and there's for several reasons, that really it should be in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Okay? So you can just put that note in your Bible if it's not already there. So in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Send them to the king of Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites, or Ammon, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah the king. So that's why they're going, whoop, why is all of a sudden it's Zedekiah and not Jehoiakim? And for the next three chapters, all of the issue is with Zedekiah, not Jehoiakim. Okay. So after Jehoiakim was captured by Nebuchadnezzar in the second siege of Jerusalem, Zedekiah was made then the king. Okay. So Jeremiah is called by God to make these bonds and these yokes and to put on their necks and then send to the kings of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon by the hands of these messengers. Okay. In verse 4 it says, and command them to say to their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to your masters, and God speaking now to these kings, I have made the earth, the man, the beast that are on the ground, By my great power and by my outstretched arm have I given it to whom it seemed proper to me. There's that outstretched arm. See? We read in Peter this morning, right? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Same God-powerful deliverer. Now, if you read Daniel chapter 2 here and some other places, in your mind, remember, Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar has attacked Israel now twice. Daniel and Ezekiel are in captivity. And so Nebuchadnezzar already has Daniel as his chief counselor, second most powerful man in the kingdom of Babylon is Daniel now. And the king is out on his balcony overlooking one of the seven wonders of the ancient world saying, isn't this my kingdom and all that I have made it to be wonderful and powerful? But before that, God has spoken to him and says, I have made you king. I have set you over the man and the beast. I give the kingdom to whom I choose to give it to me. Give it to them. Then a couple chapters later, Nebuchadnezzar's taken an evening walk and ascribes all of that kingdom to his great power and wisdom. And it's that night that he goes insane for 7 years. His hair grows long, his nails grow long, and he's eating grass like a cow for 7 years. And it's interesting because they believe that Daniel took care of him at that time because he didn't lose his kingdom. And so Daniel ran the kingdom of Babylon for him. You see, sometimes people, we get into situations and we just don't see how in the world God could ever use it. And yet here's poor little Daniel taken captivity as a teenager. A man who has purposed in his heart not to defile himself, and God uses him, and he becomes the king, second to Nebuchadnezzar, not really a king, but the head of the kingdom for 7 years until Nebuchadnezzar one night, seemingly, looks up and realizes that it was God who gave him what he had. His senses come back, they clean him up, and he rules and gives a testimony that there's no other God than the God of Daniel. And many believe that Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven right now because God humbled him, cut him down like a tree, left the stump, and God let him come back. See? Interesting stuff. So here is God back in Jeremiah 27:5 saying, I made the earth and the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm and gave it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Ooh, servant, a Gentile pagan king, the servant of God. Later on, we're going to find out later that God's going to call Cyrus his servant, who was also a pagan king. And so who's ruling now? God can use pagan people. Who's in the administration? God can use pagan people. And yet it all depends on the response of the people of how that use is going to turn out. Because God will give people what they want. Remember the children of Israel crying and sniveling around in the wilderness? We're sick and tired of manna. We want meat. God gave him meat, remember? Quail, about 3 foot flight pattern. They grabbed some sticks and batted them out of the sky. I won't say the joke. Yeah, I will. They had homers full. Okay. Baseball in the Bible. Please, Jack, spare me. But in the Psalms, okay, I'm not into sports, so I don't say that too good. But in the Psalms, it says God gave them meat, but sent leanness to their soul. You see, the United States may have wanted a king and leadership that would allow them to sin and be perverted, but they're going to get more than they bargained for. And now I have given all these to Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given to him to serve him. So all the nations shall serve him and his sons and his sons' sons until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king. Remember, he made these yokes and these bonds, and now he sent the message out. Whoever won't do this, I will punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and the famine and pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. See? You either obey God or you're going to lose it. Now, earlier we studied in Jeremiah, God saying that the nations were going to drink the cup. And if the people say, we're not going to drink the cup, God says, you shall surely drink the cup. And here they say, well, we're not going to wear those yokes. You surely will. You'll either wear them or die. Now, remember, God is doing this for their own good. Because God is going to preserve whoever goes to Babylon and destroy whoever doesn't go into Babylon. So the good figs get put into Babylon to preserve them, and the bad figs that stay out of Babylon will be destroyed. You can't run to Egypt and hide. You'll be destroyed. You can't run to Edom and Ammon and Moab or Tyre and Sidon. You can't run to the nations because God will find you through Nebuchadnezzar. But if you go to Babylon, safe. Verse 12, I will also speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, according to all the words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die and your people by the sword and the famine and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I will drive you out, that you may perish, that you to these people, saying, thus saith the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophet who prophesied to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. So these other guys were saying, sure, there's a few people in captivity, but it won't be long, they'll come back. God will save us. See, that's a false hope, isn't it? See. It's the same kind of false hope when people say, oh, if God is the God of love, he'll let anyone into heaven. No, he won't. Or, God knows why I do this. He's understanding. He understands that most of the time we say that when we're doing wickedly and want to justify it. So don't listen to those people who say, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city lay waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. Okay? So if what you're saying is true, then let them pray that what's still here doesn't go. Now that's how you find out if the prophet's really right with God, because it wasn't long before they went. Now who's going to be on trial and get stoned? For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, that's the washing of the laver, concerning the carts, concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city. Okay, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, okay, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord. Okay, because he's talking to Zedekiah about what happened to Jehoiakim. Verse 22, and they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord, that I will then bring them up and restore them to this place. How do we know they were in Babylon? Well, Nebuchadnezzar died, and his son-in-law, I think a nephew, and then finally a grandson or a great-grandson named Belshazzar becomes the king of Babylon. And the last night of his reign, he has a drunken orgy party. And he calls for the vessels of God, these vessels, and he starts drinking out of them. And all of a sudden, a little hand, I don't know if it's a little hand, shows up and starts writing on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed and found wanting, and you've been divided between the Medes and the Persians. And that night, Belshazzar was killed when the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and conquers the city. They conquered it so carefully that the people didn't even know they were conquered for 30 days, except Belshazzar, and he was killed. And that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah about 110 years before it happened, even the way it happened. Okay, and that's a different study. So chapter 28, sorry. I looked at the clock and it's already 8. Okay, well, at least there's... Let me finish this part then. In verse 22, in the midst of all of this terrible judgment and refusal to repent so that God would relent, isn't there a hope right here? It says, "They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place." So if you're listening carefully, you'll find out that the exile was just temporary, and that it was for a purpose of protection, chastisement, and cleansing, so that the good figs could live and the bad figs would be dealt with. And so people right now in our world, and I'm being just as serious as I know how to be without saying, "Thus saith the Lord." In this world, there has been sown a lot of wheat and a lot of tares, and they don't look different. And only when wheat and tares come to full ripening can you really tell the difference. And so there is a need to challenge ourselves. And no one likes it. It's a little scary. Are you a wheat, a true Christian? Or are you a tare just playing the game? Wheats and tares look the same, sound the same, act the same until the very end. And then the true fruit comes out. Do you know, without a doubt, that if you died today, you would go to heaven because you have the fruit in your life that depicts wheat, true Christian? Or are you saying, "I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible," but then act like the devil? Are you a wheat or are you a tare? Now, that's not very comforting, and there are people who would maybe get mad at me for saying things, but Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. And I'm not talking about if you have sin in your life. I'm talking about the difference between what you're doing and who you're trusting. Are you a wheat or are you a tare? It's really impossible to know the difference except in here. Now, if that produces doubt, good. Good. If it produces a godly fear and terrorizes your heart, good. Because there's a solution. There is an easy and simple, foolproof solution. If you wonder if your life is real with Christ, then you can make it real for sure by repenting. of all of your externalisms, all of your secret sin, just repent and make a true commitment. Not because grandma did or dad or mom did or I'm a fourth generation Calvary chaplain or any of that nonsense. Your own commitment to Jesus to bring security to you. If you don't have that security, as we're dismissed, there'll be people up here to pray with you or for you, then settle the issue tonight. Even if it's, well, I don't know for sure, make sure that you are right with God through repentance towards Jesus Christ. Let's stand.